Well, friends, we continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans, and so I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles then to Romans chapter 6. Today, focusing on verses 1 through 5, and Paul's encouragement that we are free from the power of sin. Free from the power of sin, as Paul will teach us in Romans 6, 1 through 5. The text reads as follows, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is the word of our Lord. On the 1st of January, 1863, a proclamation came into effect. A proclamation which would forever alter the course of history. I'm referring to a proclamation issued by Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States of America. Lincoln issued his proclamation during the American Civil War, a brutal battle between northern and southern states, which centered on the issue of slavery. And so, using the extraordinary powers that were given to him as the commander-in-chief of the Union Army, Lincoln issued his proclamation of emancipation. He issued a legal declaration which granted freedom to the slaves of the southern states, striking at the heart of the matter that had for so long divided this nation. Lincoln's proclamation read as follows: "All persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state," and then went on to clarify that he was referring to the southern rebel states, "but all persons," he wrote, "shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. As of the 1st of January, 1863, every slave in a southern state, as Lincoln put it, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free." Lincoln, by issuing his executive order, his proclamation of emancipation, had broken the power of slavery. However, Lincoln did not effectively abolish slavery in the United States. That would only come to pass through the ratification of the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution in December of 1865, after the Civil War had been ended and tragically, Lincoln had been assassinated for his fight to give freedom to the slaves. But what Lincoln did do by issuing his proclamation of emancipation was break the legal power by which men, women, and children were enslaved. The reality was that they would not experience that freedom until the Union Army managed to gain control over the regions that they occupied. The war was still being fought. And as the Union Army advanced and took over control of one state after another, Lincoln's proclamation, which broke the power of slavery, would eventually bring an end to the presence of slavery. But it is his proclamation which once and for all granted unconditional freedom to every man, woman, and child within the United States that I want to focus on. Because that is so much like what Paul wants to teach us as he opens his argument in Romans 6. There's a wonderful analogy between Lincoln's proclamation of emancipation that broke the power, the legal power that enslaved men and women, even if it did not yet bring an end to the presence of slavery. There's a link between that and what Paul teaches us today, that those who are in Christ have been freed from the power of sin, if not yet from its presence. Now, this is a really important concept for us to grasp because Paul has been focusing on the assurance of our salvation as he began this larger section that starts in Romans chapter 5. As you know, he put together a rather profound, albeit mentally taxing argument in the second half of Romans 5 to give us the basis of our assurance, which is the representative headship of Christ. We are united to him. And in him, God overcomes every obstacle to our final salvation, including sin and the law. But as Paul argued through the latter part of Romans 5, it is in Christ that we are delivered, that God sets us free from the penalty of sin. We are justified in Christ. But what of the power? It's one thing to be set free from sin's penalty, another thing entirely to be set free from its power. If you recall Paul's argument, in Adam, that is in the first Adam, we inherit two problems as a result of Adam's original sin. The first is we inherit Adam's guilt. We are guilty because of his representation of original sin and are therefore born into a state of condemnation. That problem, Paul has already told us, is overcome in Christ. As God sets us free from the penalty of sin, we overcome the guilt that we have in Adam. But what about the second problem? Because we also inherit the corruption of Adam's nature, and therefore are born with a sin nature. If Adam's guilt speaks to the penalty of our sin, then Adam's corruption speaks to its abiding power. There must be a way to overcome the power of sin, especially as we consider Paul's larger concern for our assurance. Remember, if you'll turn back briefly, that we have learned as far back as Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, that there will be a final judgment for both Christians and non-Christians, for believers and unbelievers, And in this judgment, all will be judged according to works. That will be the standard by which we are judged. As Paul taught us, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and anger. That is the end times, the eschatological focus of Paul as he speaks to us about assurance of salvation. He's trying to give us confidence that the justification we have in Christ will be sufficient to save us from the final judgment of God, so that the private declaration of our righteousness that we've already received will become a public declaration as God declares us righteous before all and we inherit eternal life. But here's the concern. Can we be confident of such an outcome? Can we have assurance of our final eschatological salvation if we are still under the power of sin? The reality is that if we are still under the power of sin, we have no hope. It's one thing to escape the penalty, but we must equally escape the power of sin if we are to be justified by a standard of works. So that's what Paul gets into now as he begins Romans chapter 6. As Paul opens his argument in these first five verses, he's going to impress upon us the fact that the gospel is the good news of how God deals with both the penalty and the power of sin. And so if you are in Christ, if you have been united to Christ by faith, then Paul wants you to know that you are free from the power of sin. That's the heart of his argument in the text before us today. If you are in Christ, if you have been united to him by faith, you are free from the power of sin. In order to understand that, though, we're going to work through Paul's text and do so by asking questions of the text in order to understand Paul's arguments. And so we begin with the first question. Does the gospel overlook the power of sin? Does the gospel overlook the power of sin? And we find the answer to that in verse 1. As Paul opens by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, Paul has already dealt with the allegation that his gospel encourages people to sin. His emphasis on justification by faith alone seems, according to Paul's opponents, to encourage people to indulge every sinful desire of their hearts. Because if they don't need works for salvation, then why do they need to bother with obedience? This is not the first time Paul has dealt with his allegation. Turn back briefly to Romans 3 and verse 8. There he notes the allegation when he says, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. At that point, Paul just dismisses the allegation by saying, their condemnation is just. Well, now Paul gets into refuting that allegation. Paul's gospel, the message that he proclaims, the good news of how God saves us in Christ, does not overlook the power of sin. It doesn't encourage people to indulge their sinful desires. And this was the allegation, of course, that Paul had encountered many times from unbelieving Jews. The Jews who dismissed Paul's message that emphasized justification by faith would think that this was the great gotcha moment by which they could rebut Paul. But it was also the question raised by uninformed and perhaps we might say unbiblical Christians. Those who didn't quite understand the message that Paul proclaimed. We can, of course, be somewhat sympathetic. Because not only is this the ill-intentioned allegation of Paul's unbelieving Jewish opponents, it's also the natural question which arises from what Paul has just taught. Cast your eyes back to the two verses before our text in Romans 5 and verses 20 and 21. There Paul had just taught. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so isn't it natural to think that if sin increases, grace increases, perhaps the way to make much of grace is to make much of sin? You can see the parallel even in the language that Paul is using. In verse 20, he speaks of transgression increasing. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he speaks of continuing in sin in order that grace might increase. But as Paul makes plain to us, this is a foolish and uninformed argument. It's what we call antinomianism. It comes from the Greek word a and nomos, no law. And it is the false teaching that believers do not need to obey God, that there is no law in Christ that we have to obey. We've already understood from Paul that while we are not under the law of Moses, we are under the far greater law of Christ. But antinomianism misunderstands this and misrepresents this to say Christians do not need to battle against the flesh. We can indulge our sin because there is no law. And Paul is telling us here that not only does that misunderstand grace, it equally misunderstands the law. You see, this is why it was so important that we spend our time back in Romans 5 clearly understanding the purpose, the function of the law. Because if you believe that the law is only there so that someone can use it to merit your justification, then it makes sense that once you are justified, you can ditch the law. You can dispense with the need to obey. But that misunderstands the purpose of the law as much as what Paul is telling us. It misunderstands the purpose of grace. Grace does not come in so that sin can abound. Grace comes in so that sin can be defeated. And so Paul's gospel message, the very same good news that we cling to, doesn't overlook sin. It addresses the matter, not only the penalty, but even the power of sin. And so the second question that we must surely ask then is, are Christians still under the power of sin? Are Christians still under the power of sin? And Paul answers that in verse 2. He says, may it never be, answering the question he's just posed. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's posed that question in verse 1. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he answers plainly and profoundly, may it never be. It's a Greek phrase, meganoito. It is the strongest possible negation that Paul could have used in the Greek language. It means absolutely not. Never, ever, under any circumstances, no. Some even translate it as God forbid. For Paul, it is an absurdity. Christians are no longer under the power of sin. That's why he poses another question to explain when he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Notice here that sin is being portrayed as a power. Sin is like a tyrannical master that rules over people. And Paul is saying that those who are in Christ have been freed from its power. But notice how he does that. First of all, cast your eyes back to chapter 5 and verse 20. He speaks of transgression increasing, and then in 21 says that sin reigned in death. Sin had a dominion. Sin had a power over believers. A power that it still exerts over all who are in Adam instead of in Christ. But there has been a decisive break, as much as what there's been a decisive change in representative head. If Adam is no longer your representative, but Christ is, then you are no longer under the tyrannical rule of sin. Paul gives us the most compelling word picture of that when he says, we have died to sin. What is the clearest and most decisive way that Paul can speak of a break from the power of sin? Surely the word death describes the clearest break from sin's tyranny. Sin can only rule over you if you live in it. But if you have died to it, it has no hold over you. There is no grasp over you. The shackles have fallen off and you are free. And so Paul says, since there has been such a decisive break, you should no longer live under its power. See, we need to take note of the language that Paul uses and not gloss over it when he says that we've died to sin and not to sins. We sometimes think that there is no difference between the two and don't even notice sometimes when we're reading one or the other in the New Testament. But sin is different from sins. Sin, as Paul is using the concept, is the power that produces sins. Sins are the daily instances of disobedience that still mar our lives. But sin in the singular is the power that rules the human heart, unless you are dead to its influence. And that's what Paul is putting before us. Christians are not under the power of sin. But here's the best part. As Paul answers this important question, notice that he's not giving us an exhortation. This is not the language of the imperative, the language of command. This is a proclamation. This is what we call the indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's a description of reality. Paul is not telling you, stop living under sin. Stop giving yourself to the influence of sin. Paul is telling you, God has set you free from sin. It's not a command. It's a good news proclamation. God has, to use the analogy of Abraham Lincoln, issued a proclamation of emancipation and decisively broken the power of sin over all who are in Christ. This is not exhortation, but proclamation. If that's true, then we must ask another question. How does God free the Christian from the power of sin? How does God do this? And the answer is in verse 3. As Paul says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, clearly, Paul is using the idea of baptism to describe a certain group of people. It is true, as we have already established, that Christians are not under the power of sin. But in verse 3, Paul is very clear to define what he means when he speaks of those who have been freed. Paul's very clear to define what we understand as a true Christian who is not under the power of sin. And it is, to put it in Paul's words, those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, what is this baptism that Paul is referring to here? Many commentators and interpreters will argue that Paul is referring to spirit baptism, since there isn't any mention of the word water in this context. Spirit baptism is the work of the Spirit by which he unites believers to Christ. And while certainly that is a theological reality that we treasure, I think that argument turns the way that Paul uses his language on its head. You see, the default way that people in Paul's time would use the term baptism was not to refer to spirit baptism, but rather to water baptism. In fact, we do much the same today. Though we still hold to the doctrine of spirit baptism, if I come to you and ask, have you been baptized? You don't immediately think, have I been spirit baptized? You answer my question as if I'm asking about water baptism. As we think of it today, so Paul used it in his day. The default way to think of the term was in relation to water. He didn't have to use water in this context to make that clear, because that would have been what people naturally thought of. To refer to spirit baptism, Paul would have had to make it clear. He would have had to use the word spirit to make that plain. But more importantly, it makes far more exegetical sense that Paul is referring to water baptism. At this point, I'm sure you're filled with many questions. Like, do we get baptized in water in order to get united with Christ? And I'm glad if you're thinking that way. But that's not what Paul is getting at. You see, we have to understand the concept of baptism in the context in which Paul used it. And to do that, I want you to turn briefly back to the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2. You see, many scholars have noted that the early church understood conversion to comprise of at least four things: faith, repentance, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism. For the early church, those four were inseparable. That is what it meant to be converted to Christianity. Faith, repentance, the gift of the Spirit, and water baptism. Now, let me see if I can show you that briefly. Beginning after Peter's Pentecost sermon, we see in Acts 2 and verse 37, those who heard this were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Here in the first example of baptism in the book of Acts, we see all four elements combined. We see, of course, water baptism. We read of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as Peter's exhortation to repent. And though he doesn't use the word, the concept of faith is clearly implied when in verse 41, we read of those who received the message, who received the word. And this becomes the paradigm by which Luke wants us to understand every other conversion in the book of Acts. In fact, let me give you another example. Let's flip over to Acts 10, another key conversion. As the gospel goes out beyond Israel and Samaria, now to make its way among the Gentiles, coming to the house of Cornelius. Beginning in verse 44, we read that while Peter was still speaking these things, while he was still proclaiming the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. There is the key, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. In other words, they knew they had been converted. Why? Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days. Here we see a critical clarification that though those four components were inseparable in describing the conversion of someone to Christianity, it is primarily the gift of the Holy Spirit which marks out a true believer. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that marks out a true believer, and the other three components then testify to that reality: faith, repentance, and water baptism. This pattern continues throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 16:15, Lydia and her whole household are converted and immediately baptized. In Acts 16:33, the Philippian jailer and his household are converted and immediately baptized. Why? Because in the early church, baptism went hand in hand with conversion. There was no such thing in the early church as an unbaptized Christian. If you had faith and repentance and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you were baptized immediately. And that is the context that we need to remember when we come back to Romans 6. Because Paul is using the term baptism as a shorthand for conversion. He isn't focusing on the waters themselves, but what they signify as the entire conversion experience of faith, repentance, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism. Now, if we understand it that way, what Paul is saying is that those who have been baptized are those who belong to Christ and those who are united to Him. Look then at how the verse makes a lot of sense. Paul says, "Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Paul's describing those who through conversion have come to be united with Christ. And because of their union with Him, they participate in the key aspects of Christ's ministry, specifically His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Union is the means by which believers participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's critical to Paul's argument, because if you have been converted, being signified by your baptism, then you have been united to Christ. And if you have been united to Christ, then you have also participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is saying, you have died because you died in Christ. And if you have died in Christ, then God has set you free from the power of sin. You haven't experienced a physical death, but rather something of a spiritual death to sin. A death of participation through your union with Christ. This, therefore, is the how. It's the means. It's the instrument by which you have been freed from the power of sin. God accomplishes all of this in Christ, which continues, as you recall, along the lines that Paul has already been reasoning back in Romans 5. Paul there has established the critical idea of representative headship. Adam was our first representative, and in him we came under the power of sin. But for those who have now come to be represented by Christ, who are in him, who are united to him, we have been freed from the power of sin as the second Adam undoes everything that the first Adam did. As God in the second Adam delivers us from everything that we were subjected to in the first Adam. And so how did God free the Christian from the power of sin? By uniting us to Christ in conversion. But there is yet another question we must ask. Why? Why does God free the Christian from the power of sin? We see Paul's argument, we see Paul's answer as his argument continues in verses 4 and 5. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, here Paul changes his focus slightly. He speaks of us being buried with Christ. What's the importance of that? Or is Paul just changing terms for stylistic reasons? Well, burial is the way in which death is confirmed. Let me show that to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, just one book over, as Paul describes the essence of the gospel message that he proclaimed. 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. In other words, here's the heart of the gospel message I preach. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Why was it important for Paul, when he proclaimed the gospel, to include Jesus' burial? And not just focus on his death. It's because his burial was the means by which his death was confirmed. In a time where there were no autopsies, where you didn't receive a death certificate, the way you knew someone was dead is that they were buried. There are many reasons why Jesus had to stay in the grave for 3 days. One of the important reasons was so that everyone would be convinced that he had truly died. He didn't faint. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. After 3 days, Mary and Martha might say, he stinketh. Well, that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 6. He says that we have been buried with Christ in order to emphasize that we truly experienced this death that is so critical to our freedom from the power of sin. Burial confirms and validates the fact that we experienced death to the power of sin. Now, before we trip up over what Paul is saying when he argues that we were buried with him through baptism into death, it's helpful for us to hear the words of Doug Moo. As he argues, rightly I believe, that Paul is not focusing here on how we were buried with Christ, but rather is simply focusing on the reality that we were buried. We don't need to get lost in all the details of how this happens. How were we buried in Christ? What did that look like? Because that's not the emphasis that Paul wants to put in front of us. It is the simple fact that you were. If you are in Christ, you participate with his death and you participate with his burial so that you are truly dead to the power of sin, which means you are truly free from its tyrannical rule. We have therefore been buried with Christ through baptism. And remember again that that's Paul's shorthand for referring to the entire conversion experience of faith, repentance, the Holy Spirit, and water baptism. So it's through conversion that we are participating in the burial that he highlights. But he gets to the heart of this passage when he gives us the purpose. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is the why. Why has God freed us? It's to give us newness of life, as Paul describes. Being set free from the power of sin and its tyrannical rule, being set free from our enslavement, gives us a new way of living. But notice what Paul says. He says in verse 4 that there is a comparison between Christ's death and resurrection and ours. Christ didn't stay dead. He was raised, as he puts it, from the dead through the glory of the Father. How did the glory of God raise Christ from the dead? Well, Paul's referring here not so much to the radiance of his beauty, but the display or the demonstration of his power. Let me see if I can show you that briefly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just a couple books over. We'll notice how Paul uses this concept, if not the exact language. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He speaks of all that believers experience in Christ. He says there is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul doesn't use the term glory, but he certainly uses the concept of God's amazing, mighty power raising Christ from the dead, and that same power being worked on behalf of believers. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, though, because there is another parallel in how Paul uses the concept. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 11, there Paul speaks of us being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And here we can put the pieces together and see that for Paul, glory and might or glory and power are not two separate ideas. But there's a lot of overlap between the glory of God and the power of God. We tend to think of the glory of God exclusively as the display of who he is, the display of his beauty. But it is equally, in Paul's mind, the display or the demonstration of his might, of his power. And so with that in mind, turning back to Romans 6, it makes a lot of sense to understand the glory of the Father being the resurrection power that the Father exerted to raise Christ from the dead. The very same power by which he raises us from the dead too. And God works this power for the purpose of giving you new life in Christ. In other words, as Paul refers to walking in newness of life, he's describing a new way that your life is characterized. There's a new way of living that those who have participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ must now demonstrate. The why is the heart of Paul's message here. Because God sets you free from the power of sin so that you can live now in a way that is right and pleasing in God's sight. Where previously you were enslaved, now you are set free from the power of sin so that you might live in increasing conformity to Christ. Now, Paul gives us something of the ground for this statement, the support, or perhaps even the explanation of this statement as he ends this section in verse 5. You can see it's an explanation because he starts with four. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul grounds his statement that God frees us in order to give us newness of life by telling us that this is an inescapable reality because of our participation with Christ in every aspect of his life and ministry. If we're united in his death, we must also certainly be united in his resurrection. There must be newness of life like there was newness of life in Christ. And Paul uses an interesting word to describe that, though, when he says that we share in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. It's a word that means almost exactly the same, but not 100%. It's analogous to, but not perfectly identical to. Let me show you how he uses it two chapters over in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 3 of Romans 8 that Christ was born, the Son was born, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean exact conformity, because Christ, as we know, is sinlessly perfect. But he was so much like us because he was born in a fully human nature. He was fully God and fully man. Being fully man, he is like us. But being fully God, he is not exactly like us, because he is sinlessly perfect even when we are sinful in our humanity and our sinful flesh. So the word means very much like, but not exactly the same. And it's obvious that we don't have the exact death and resurrection of Christ. We didn't die on the cross. We weren't raised from the tomb 3 days later, but by being united with him, we participate in those realities so that they become ours. All of that, friends, is what God accomplishes for you in Christ. Notice again, throughout this entire section, there is not yet one imperative. All of this is indicative. This is all proclamation, not exhortation. Paul is telling you what God has done in Christ. not commanding you to go and do something for Christ. God is the one who sets you free from the power of sin. If this is true, though, and I trust that you now understand it is, then what are the implications for us? Well, to begin with, we can see clearly that Paul's gospel, the same gospel that we cling to, is the good news of God freeing us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. You're not only set free from God's judicial wrath, but you are set free to enjoy a relationship with Him as He removes the sin that might otherwise hinder that relationship. The gospel is the good news that God loves you as you are, but does not leave you as you are. There is a transformation that will happen. But that transformation begins with a decisive break in the power of sin. The gospel is the good news that God sets us free from both the penalty and the power of sin. Secondly, because God has overcome this obstacle of sin's power, of sin's tyrannical dominion and slavish rule over us, because God has overcome the obstacle of sin, we can have full assurance of a final salvation. We can have joyful confidence as we anticipate that final verdict on the day of judgment: not guilty, fully righteous, so that we can inherit eternal life. And the power of sin is no obstacle to that. The power of sin is no obstacle to our final salvation or our assurance thereof because of what God has accomplished in Christ. The third implication is that union with Christ happens by means of this conversion experience of faith and repentance and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and water baptism. That implication is going to be applied to you in a number of different ways. For all of us, it gives us the means by which to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith, if we're truly in Christ. But for some of you, the way you apply this is to consider whether you are needlessly postponing your baptism. Water baptism is synonymous with conversion in the New Testament. While there is every reason to be wise as we assess a professed faith, there's also no reason to needlessly postpone the public profession of what God has already done if you have received the Holy Spirit and responded in repentance and faith. The fourth implication is that union with Christ is evidenced by a new way of life. You can tell how much we are pulled towards the imperative. We want to do something. Paul will develop that as he progresses through Romans 6. You are right to understand that being freed from the power of sin leads to freedom from the presence of sin. And Paul will get there in Romans 6. That is the purpose for which God has freed us from sin's power. But for now, it is sufficient for us to know that if we are in Christ, we're free. If you have been united to Christ by means of faith, then you are free from the power of sin. In fact, This is the very reason why you have hope. Being set free from sin's power assures you of your final salvation. But there is no hope without it. And so, friends, God gives you a good news message that He has freed you from sin's penalty and sin's power. And if He has set you free, then to borrow the words of Abraham Lincoln, those who are in Christ shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the gospel is the good news of how you love us as we are, but don't leave us as we are. The gospel does indeed address the power of sin. We rejoice to hear from Paul that those of us who are in Christ have been set free now and forevermore from sin's power. And we are encouraged to see that it is done by you, not by us. You have accomplished it as we participate with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. The very same power that accomplished all these things is the power that frees us now to live in newness of life. Father, give us then who are in Christ a full assurance of our salvation and an eagerness to be freed from sin's presence as well. But for now, fill our hearts with the encouragement that all who are in Christ are free, and free indeed, thenceforward and forevermore from the power of sin. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. Friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all, as God's people said, amen.